through 17 this morning. Have you guys ever noticed how some cities in the U.S. have a reputation that's very distinct? Have you ever noticed this before? If I say Las Vegas, what would you say? What is they even have their own name? What are they known as? Sin City. That's right, Sin City. And Las Vegas has honestly worked pretty hard to earn that reputation, haven't they? They really have. What about Hollywood? Hollywood is known as kind of the town or the city of celebrities. Supposedly there are celebrities everywhere. That's kind of who they are, their personality. Detroit is known as the... Oh, that was mixed bag. It's known as what? Maybe it's known as a number of things. It's known as the Motor City. That's right. Why is it known as the Motor City? Because they build automobiles. That's really why. The kind of the heart of the automobile industry was in Detroit. Now, unfortunately, Detroit has also become known as kind of a rundown, broken city as of late. I think they're trying to do some things to correct that. What about Philadelphia? I lived outside of Philadelphia. My family and I lived outside of Philadelphia for about 10 years. Philadelphia is known as the, because of its name, the city of brotherly love, which is so not true. It's so not true. If you've ever been to an Eagles game, you'll know right away that there's not much love there. Especially as a Cowboys fan at an Eagles game. So you could pray for them. But really, that's really not what they're known for. They're known more for being a blue-collar city, a hard-working city. They're also known for having the Rocky Balboa statue there. I've walked those steps before a number of times and been there. So that's part of their reputation. And for us here in Watertown, what would you say that we are known as here in Watertown? You know, there's probably a number of different descriptions that we would use that I've used before. I would say that we are a family-friendly town, that we're a clean, that we're a safe town. I've also said at times it feels like we're a little bit of a kind of a sleepy town. So when it comes to cities, there is a unique reputation and personality that cities have. The reason that I point this out is because as we look at the city of Pergamum, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, the city, the church, the Christians, and what God is doing in Pergamum, as we think about this city, they are known and have a reputation as being Satan's city. And so this is not my description. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, his description of the city of Pergamum. And as I said about Las Vegas, they did an awful lot, have done an awful lot to deserve the title of Sin City. You know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, which we know theologically is really not true at all, right? God sees everything. So as we put our eyes on this city and read about what's going on here, we're going to see why Christ refers to this city as the very home or the throne of Satan himself. So let's go ahead and read. Look at verse 12, Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So what I want to do, and I'm going to do with every church that we look at in regards to every city, every church is in a city, is I just want to give you a little bit of historical background so we can understand, you know, this title, Satan's City. This is a pretty awful title to have. How did they get that title? What was really going on there? One of the things that's true about the city of Pergamum is this, is that there was a wide variety of false gods to worship. And this really is true in all the cities that we have and will look at, but this is specifically true about the city of Pergamum. Just a wide variety of idols, a wide variety of false gods that they could worship there. Let me give you an example. I don't think this list is exhaustive. Let me give you an example of this. The Temple of Athena was there. The Temple of Athena. If you would travel into the city of Pergamum or you lived in the city of Pergamum, you would go to the Temple of Athena for what? What would you go there for? You would go to the Temple of Athena if you were looking for wisdom. If you had a decision, a big decision in your life that you needed to make, you would go there to figure out what to do. You would go to Athena. There was also the Temple of Asclepius. Yes, that's right, Asclepius. And you would go to this temple if you were looking for physical healing. So if you had an ailment, if you were sick, one of the rituals that they had, as I have studied this week, is that you could go into the temple and they would have the lights would be down and they would ask you to lay on the ground in the temple. And what they would do is they would release snakes into the temple. Does this creep you out like it does me? I hate snakes more than anything. And they would release snakes, and these snakes were thought to have some kind of physical healing element to them, and that you would be healed. And now, I don't know what you call it, the symbol for medicine. You know about where the snakes are intertwined? You know what I'm talking about? That's where it goes back to. It goes back to Pergamum and this whole practice of the fact that these snakes could give healing. So that's where people would go. I'm sure some of you didn't know that. I didn't know that before I studied it. There was also the Temple of Dionysus, and you would go there if you were looking for pleasure. This is the place to go if you're looking for pleasure. I won't go into all the details of what happened into this temple because we have children and young adults in here, but I mean, it was pretty outrageous as far as how they would pursue pleasure in this temple with parties and et cetera, et cetera. That's the place that you would go. There is also the Temple of Zeus. You're thinking, really? Were there all these temples? There were. There was the Temple of Zeus. And why would you go to the Temple of Zeus? You would go to the Temple of Zeus really for any reason. Well, why is that? Because Zeus was known as, he was the most powerful god, right? So just about any issue you might have, you might go and see Zeus and offer a prayer and see if he would respond and take care of your problem, your issue. But we're not done yet. There were a lot of false gods like Zeus, like Athena, but there was also temples, and this is not just one. There were a multitude of temples for the Roman emperors. And we talked about how this was a huge issue for the Christians, right? It was a huge issue for the Christians because it was expected that in your city that you would offer worship to the Roman emperors. And if you did not worship them, if you did not bow down, frequently that led to what? Persecution. Okay? So if you would not go along, if you would not offer worship to these Roman emperors, that you could be persecuted. And many times it also meant that you could not be a part of the local economy if you would not offer worship to these Roman emperors. So this was, as you think about Pergamum, and I know this is just a really brief understanding, there was also a famous, from what I understand, a famous library there as well. But this was a culture that was just riddled with idolatry, riddled with false gods. And so the temptations there in Pergamum were just off the charts. And so in this letter, when Jesus, through John, is communicating to the Christians at Pergamum, and he says Satan's throne is there, you might wonder, okay, Pastor Michael, which temple is this a reference to? Like, which is this emperor worship that it's referring to? Is this Zeus? Is this Athena? And the truth is, we really don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But what we know is, and perhaps this is the case, it's a reference to all of these collectively. This is a stronghold, not just for false worship, but for Satan himself, who is behind all of this. Revelation is always so clear that these activities, these evil activities that are going on, Satan is the one who is always behind it. And that's what we see Jesus describing here very clearly. So you can perhaps even be sympathetic to the Christians who are there and how hard it would be just to get on with normal life when this is the culture of the day and the time. We said last week that in each of the seven letters, and this really is important if you want to understand the book of Revelation, that each time that there is a letter addressed to a church, the description of Jesus Christ, remember this? The description of Jesus Christ fits the situation of the church, right? If you're not really going to fully understand each letter to the churches unless you can understand that Jesus is being described at the beginning of this letter. And it's not just a kind of a vague reference to Jesus. There's something about that description of Jesus that fits the setting of that particular church. We talked about that last week. And that is true for the church in the city of Pergamum as well. So we ask the question, so what exactly does that reveal? What does this description about Jesus in verse 12 reveal? It reveals this: judgment is being threatened against the church of Pergamum. Judgment is being threatened against the church of Pergamum. And let me just read these, verse 12, and I'm going to read verse 16 so you can see this. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. The sharp two-edged sword. Now look at verse 16. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them. With what? What is he going to use? What is Jesus going to use? With the sword of my mouth. So, what is being revealed at the very beginning of this letter, we need to understand this. I don't want us to be confused. At the very beginning of this letter, it's not a rosy picture. As he's talking about this sword, a lot of times we think of the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God, which is, and we're going to talk about this, which is the case. But in this particular situation, this is an instance where it communicates the judgment and the wrath of Jesus Christ upon people who are proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ but aren't living it out. So this letter starts in a very sobering and a very stern way. We might want to lighten it up, but it's not very light. It is a letter of warning. This phrase, two-edged sword, it's used frequently in Scripture, isn't it? Probably as we think about two-edged sword, there's all different places in Scripture. Like, yeah, I remember this is talked about in so many different instances. In Hebrews, for example, we read this. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so a two-edged sword, why is it two-edged? I think there's a primary reason that it's two-edged. One is, this is a sword that can bring healing. And again, what are we talking about? We're talking about the Word of God, okay? I mean, and there is no stronger force in all the universe than the Word of God. I mean, outside of God Himself, of course. But through the Word of God, what happens? I mean, the universe was formed, it was created, established through the Word of God. But the Word of God is two-edged because it has the power to heal us. It has the power to create change in us, to work in our spirit, and to create new life. But there is another side to this sword, and those are people who are unrepentant. Those are people who are living a life that is not pleasing to God. And in this instance, it is going to bring judgment. This is another, quite honestly, just another side to who God is and to His Word. It cuts both ways. For some people, again, who are following Him, it's wonderful news. To some who are not, it's, oh no, a time of judgment is upon us. And so this is a serious letter dealing with some serious problems. Let's talk about what the Church of Pergamum is doing well. What the Church of Pergamum, not the city, but the Church of Pergamum is doing well. I'm going to read verse 13 again. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And there we get this idea of Satan living in this city again. What a horrific thought. This being told us time and time again. So what's this all about? Basically, what Jesus is communicating is this, is that there are issues, and we're going to talk about the issues in the Church of Pergamum, but there also is the good side. And the good side, he begins with that, is that they are following God, that they are seeking after Jesus. And for the most part, it seems like the Christians there are really seeking to stay true to him, that they're not abandoning him in the middle of the persecution. How do we know that? Because he just talked about Antipas. Antipas was a man who was martyred for his Christian faith. That's why he was murdered, because he stood true to his faith in Jesus Christ. And so he was martyred. So Jesus is saying, this is a great thing. This is so good that you have people who are willing to die for me. I want to applaud that and say that's so good. Again, this is not disingenuous. This is true. He really means that. But if you've been reading these letters, you know that Jesus frequently doesn't stop there. The Christians at Pergamum, they're not doing everything perfectly. And so he goes on from there. And he explains to them what they are doing poorly. And that's the next note, next point for us in our notes. What the church of Pergamum is doing poorly. And the first thing that we see is this. And if any of you remember our Old Testament students, you enjoy the Old Testament, you're going to flash back to this story. They hold the teaching of Balaam. Do any of you remember this story of Balaam? Remember this? In the book of Numbers, right? In this story, and I'm really going to summarize it for us, because it would take a long time to tell all the details. It's one truly amazing story. You should go back and read it. Balak the king, he's the king of Moab, give you the details, and he wanted the prophet Balaam to curse the nation of Israel, and he wanted him to curse the nation of Israel, honestly, because he was frightened of them. That's why he wanted him to curse them. Okay, he said, I want to hire you, I want to give you some gifts, I want to pay you so that you will curse the nation of Israel, because they are so mighty, there's such a big multitude that I'm afraid that they're going to overrun me and my people and my kingdom. Okay, so that's what was going on. Initially, it seems like Balaam is going to try to do the right thing. He refuses to curse the nation of Israel because God was specifically telling him, don't do this. This is a really bad idea. And there's some funny stories within this, right? As Balaam is contemplating this whole idea of cursing the nation of Israel. But here's the interesting point, and here's what's going on in this context of the Christians at Pergamum. Eventually, what happens is this, is that Balaam tells King Balak that if he wants to get the city, the nation of Israel to crumble, if he wants to get them to fall apart, what he can't do is, because God's not letting him, he can't curse them. But he tells them another way to get God's people to fall. Do you guys remember what it is? What he tells them is this, if you want God's people to fall, what you need to do is set up temptations, set up traps for them so that they will fall into sin. Specifically what he told them is, he goes, I know how weak they are. Put immoral women, men and women in their life. Get them to pursue immorality, sexual immorality. Get them to pursue it. Put idols in their life through other people who are outside of the nation of Israel. Put all kind of traps out there and seduce them. Because I'm not going to curse them. God's not going to let me do that. But here is another way to get the God's people to fall apart. And so as you think about this passage of Scripture, you think about the Christians at Pergamum, you start to understand what their issue was as well. But then he also goes on to say this. He talks about the Nicolaitans, right? Talks about the Nicolaitans. And what exactly was true about the Nicolaitans? We know this from another letter, is that it was really the same very issue. The Nicolaitans were people who were saying, it really doesn't matter if we're if we compromise morally. It really doesn't matter. Let's not take this whole sexual purity and living just for God. Let's not take this so seriously. So the issue of Balaam and the issue of the Nicolaitans, this is one and the same. It's not two different issues. And so again, what is the issue? What Jesus is saying is, guys, you have people in your church, you need to know this, there are people in your church who are pursuing immoral lifestyles. They're pursuing men, they're pursuing women, they're pursuing a lifestyle that is not pleasing to me. And it's not just that, there are many idols, things in their culture that they are pursuing that is going to bring my judgment upon them. And it's not just that. He's telling the church, you're not dealing with them the way that you should. You're just accepting this. This is okay. You're applauding it. And so this is, as you can feel the weight of this, is as they would be hearing this letter written or reading it, like this is serious stuff. A serious issue that was going on in this church. One of the things that, as I've been contemplating this, is, and you've probably already made this connection, but if not, let me just help you. The whole idea of persecution for you and I is, it's foreign to our way of thinking, isn't it? You know, as we think about the Christians being, you know, used as human torches, which they were under emperors like Nero, they were used as human torches and fed to the lions. You and I are like, we're disconnected from that. We don't face that almost on any level. The only persecution that you and I ever feel is like maybe when we feel a little bit awkward sharing our faith. I mean, that's what persecution looks like for us. But here's the thing that we have to keep in mind is that think how crafty, how cunning Satan is. If Satan can get the church to fold, if he can get God's people off track through persecution, he will do it. And it's not just in the days of Jesus Christ that persecution was happening, but we also know for like China, for example, massive persecution for many years. The Middle East these days, people are being martyred for their faith probably in greater number today in these days than ever in world history. But here's the thing to keep in mind is that Satan knows that for many of us, this is not really an issue. But what if he can get you and I off track when it comes to sexual purity? Persecution's not an issue. He knows he can't get you in that trap, but what if he can get you in this trap? What if he can seduce you into thinking that living a life that is impure is okay? Everyone else in the culture is doing it. Our culture is dripping with sexual immorality. Dripping. Pornography is so common, isn't it? And today, some of us are thinking, oh, well, it's not pornography. But I mean, so many of the, this is, should I say this? Do I have anyone's permission to say something I shouldn't say? All right, some people are nodding. That's terrible. You should tell me no. I'm showing my age here a little bit. Some of you are going to be angered by this illustration. What's the movie with Richard Gere, Julia Roberts? Remember, Pretty Woman? Are some of you ready to be offended? You think like I hear people talk, oh, it's such a neat movie. They talk like that too, the ones who say that. I wasn't intending to use a female voice, but it came out. It's such a lovely movie. It's such a romantic movie. Oh, that's a movie about prostitution, right? Well, yeah, but there's a love story, you know, and inside of this, it's all about prostitution, right? I mean, that's where you're finding your love story. So my point is that, our culture, I mean, it might be hardcore, which is everywhere, sexual immorality, pornography, but then there are also a lot of shades that you and I accept, recent movies that have come out. We're like, oh, you know, I need to check it out, I need to be aware of this, I need to understand what's going on so I can have a conversation with people at work. Our culture is dripping with sexual immorality. So as we think about what Jesus is saying here, he's telling them, listen, Satan sets many traps for us. And for you and I, the trap is not persecution. The trap is, are we going to be people who are living lives of purity? Are we going to be seeking after God, or are we going to be compromising in a million other ways? And so that leads to this next point. Who or what is shaping you more, Jesus or the culture around you? It's the next point. Who or what is shaping you more, Jesus or the culture around you? And I have to ask this question. Are you giving into immorality? Are you giving into sexual immorality? And I want you to hear me say this. I'm not talking about this, and I don't want this issue of sexual morality. We have to, church, frequently come back and talk about this. We just do, because it's such a big thing that we are facing, a temptation that we are facing. I don't say this to shame you. So this morning, there's probably some of us here this morning who spent this week looking at things that we never should have looked at. Or at least we'd have to be honest, say, thinking about things we never should have thought about this week, right? It's not just what you look at, it's also what you think about. So my point is not to shame us, because this is something that is common really to all of us, men, women, it doesn't matter. This is an issue that we all have to deal with. I have to deal with this issue every single day. Am I going to be pure or am I not? I say this because, here's why, is because you and I, we begin to think that it's okay. We begin to think, well, everyone else is struggling with this. I mean, the dude with my best friend, my girlfriend, everyone I know, they go see these movies. They talk about these things. They are living this lifestyle. And what we are doing is we're comparing ourselves to other people. And so we're not even aware. Listen, men, we're not even aware of the impact this is having on you, on your marriage, and on your family. You have completely lost sight of the negative impact it is having. Why? Because you've been in it for so long, you don't see the negative consequences of it anymore. And it's killing you. It's killing you. Men and women, this is true. But I don't want to shame you. I want to just warn you. And that's what Jesus is doing, right? Balaam, the Nicolaitans, listen, this immorality thing, it's serious, guys. Serious. Here's a quote. And this is a quote, I find it so interesting because it's from Time magazine. And to hear this coming from a secular, quote, secular source like Time magazine is, I think, even more powerful in some ways. Because it's not just, you know, Dobson, who's telling us this, people out in the world are beginning to understand how sexual immorality is impacting us. Listen to this. A growing number of young men are convinced that their sexual responses have been sabotaged because their brains were virtually marinated in porn when they were adolescents. Their generation has consumed explicit content in quantities and varieties never before possible. On devices designed to deliver content swiftly and privately, all at an age where their brains were more plastic, more prone to permanent change than in later life. These young men feel like unwitting guinea pigs in a largely unmonitored decade-long experiment in sexual conditioning. Porn has always faced criticism among the faithful and the feminist. But now, for the first time, some of the most strident alarms are coming from the same demographic as its most enthusiastic customers. That's from Time magazine. So what this article is pointing out is this, is we have a generation, we have men and women who are absolutely just stewing in this. It is the air we breathe. And so we are not aware of just how far we have gotten away from God and the holiness of God. And so what happens is, guys, we come to church and our minds have been like, just, it's like a landfill with this stuff all week, and we come to church and we wonder why it's hard to engage God in worship and song. Like, oh, my heart's not in it. I mean, if they would pick a different song, right? That's really not the issue. The issue is, where is our heart? Where is our mind during the week? Are we seeking after God, pursuing His holiness during the week? Here's what I want to encourage you to do. If this is an issue for you, and this is an issue for a lot of us, if we were to raise our hands right now, if we were to raise our hands, like who's dealing with minds of purity, sexual immorality, I mean, it would most of us would raise our hand. There's some kind of battle going on for all of us in this area. Let me give you some practical steps to take. You ready? The first one is repent. Repent. That's exactly what Jesus says. You have to say, this is wrong. This is sin. I can't simultaneously follow after Jesus and keep doing this. We just have to admit that. We think that we can have both. Jesus is saying, no, you cannot. You can't have both. Repent is not having the world and having Jesus and going on my merry way. Repent is, I'm keeping my eyes on Jesus and leaving all that behind. We have to repent. The second one is this, recognize where you are weak and take action. Some of you have repented before. We've repented before, but there are areas in our life where, like, Michael, it's my laptop. It's my laptop. Or, Michael, it's my cell phone. Dear Lord, if people knew what I looked at on my cell phone, right? You're thinking. And so, or maybe it's the TV in the basement late at night when the wife and the kids are sleeping. Or maybe it's that flirtatious relationship in the workplace. What we need to do is we need to admit and acknowledge where those weaknesses are at, and we need to safeguard ourselves. We need to do whatever we can to stop doing that. If it means putting filters on the internet, we need to do that. If it means getting a different job, then we need to do that. We need to safeguard ourselves and take this very seriously. The third one is seek accountability. If you and I, if we're thinking we can handle this on our own, Satan has you just where he wants you. And maybe it's shame, right? It usually is. Shame is involved with this. We think, you know, I don't want to talk to anyone about this. We have to come out into the light. If this has been a stubborn habit, then you need to come out into the light. You need to talk to a Christian brother or sister and say, listen, I want you to walk through this with me. I've got to change, or this is going to wreck my marriage. It's going to wreck my family. I'm already not too excited about the whole idea of God in the first place because of this thing. Got to seek accountability. We can't do it on our own. We weren't designed to. We're the family of God after all. What I want to do, close for us in just a moment here, but the sexual immorality is not the only issue going on here. Lorene was just talking about this whole idea of idols. And this is not me bringing this issue up just because it's a hobby horse for me. It's because it's here in these passages of Scripture to the different letters. What I'm talking about are the idols that are there in Pergamum. So what I want to do is I want to force you. You ready? What I want to do is I want to force you to think about, here in Watertown, what would you say, outside of sexual immorality, what would you say are the idols that are alive and well here in Watertown that have the power to trip you up? That you would say, this is a temptation for me. This is something that I see that I'm wrestling with, or I know that it's there. What are the idols? We don't want to just talk about Pergamum, right? We want to talk about where we live. So what are the idols that are right here that you're saying, this is a pretty powerful temptation, something that will get me off track? What do you think? I want real answers. Sports. Yep. So sports and what? Casinos. I didn't even think about casinos. Yeah. Drugs. Absolutely. Drugs is huge, huge issue. Bars. Okay. What's that? Boredom. Okay. We can get ourselves in all kind of trouble with boredom. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. What else? Make it personal. What's your area of weakness? Okay, the way people dress. Okay, and that's part of our culture, part of the immorality of our culture. Okay, sure. You want to see this? And I shouldn't laugh. You think about the way people dress for Halloween, right? It's like, okay, let's put some clothes on. What are some other seductions that you face? Any in the workplace? What's that? Money, yeah. Money, money, money. Right? I mean, this is what we end up pursuing. I mean, we wouldn't say that this is our God, but if you think about what we spend most of our time and energy and what the affections of our heart for a lot of us, it's like it is. It's money. We're living for that. Any others? What's that? Alcohol, yep. A lot of times what we want to do is numb ourselves, you know, from the life that we're not living, or the fact that we don't have contentment and satisfaction, so we turn to something like alcohol, which, you know, alcohol is, when we use it that way, I'm not saying alcohol use in any situation is always wrong, I don't believe that, but many times alcohol, when we use it like that, is really gasoline on the fire, is what it is. Yeah. What's that? Tobacco? Okay. So what we need to be doing, church, is this, is we need to be aware of what is going on in our culture. Our culture is seeking to form us and to shape us. Our culture is seeking to disciple us. It's seeking to disciple us into the mold of this world. That's what worldliness is. So we have to be aware of that. We have to be aware of that. And actually, as I gave you the three steps to take when it comes to sexual immorality, I left the last one for now. And so what I want to do is I want to draw your attention to verse 17. If you're thinking, hey, Michael, there's some things in this text that we haven't really addressed, I want to close with this thought. This is verse 17. Look there. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So if you think about manna, this whole idea of manna, the mention of manna, also has a long history in God's Word, doesn't it? Has a long history in the Word of God. If we go back and we think about the Israelites as they're in the wilderness, God provided the bread of the Lord, right? That was His provision for them. Bread of the Lord, manna that would come down from heaven, that would feed them when they were physically hungry. This is manna from God, bread of the Lord. We also know this. We know that the Israelites, after they received this amazing provision from God that was meant to satisfy them, how did they very quickly respond to it? Well, I hate this manna. I hate it. Can't we have something else? As a matter of fact, they wanted to go back where? To Egypt. I mean, God was providing for them this bread that would feed them. They're like, okay, I want something else. They just weren't content. But we also read this, and this is kind of where I believe it's all leading. The Bible doesn't stop there when it comes to the bread of the Lord. In John 6, we read this, John 6. So they said to him, to Jesus, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So Revelation is filled with references. It's not even really references. Jesus is there on every single page. And hear what He is telling the Christians at Pergamum, and what He is telling us here at New Life is, this is what we need to be feasting upon. We need to be keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ. We need to be filling up our spiritual life with Christ. Only He can fill us up. Only He can satisfy us. All these other things, brothers and sisters, these other things that we're trying to cram into our soul, it is only meant to kill us. That's what it's going to do. So as we think about this challenge to the Christians at Pergamum, what we need to do is identify the idols. We need to identify the ways that we are making compromises, and we need to repent, and we need to go a different direction. And at the very end of all of that, that won't get you very far. What we have to do is we have to put our eyes on Christ, and we have to sit at His feet, and we have to feast upon the life and the presence of Jesus Christ. Only He can satisfy those deepest parts of who we are. Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for this letter, God. Each and every week we stop, and when we're done with the sermon, we stop and thank You for Your Word. And God, it's because we realize when we stop and think about it and pray over it and consider it, God, we know that it is a two-edged sword. God, it goes deep into our heart and our mind, and God, it challenges us. It doesn't want us to stay where we're at. It has the ability to heal us, but also, God, if we are unrepentant, it brings judgment. And God, I pray that that wouldn't be the case for us. God, I pray that we would confess. I pray that we would turn. God, that we'd be seeking after You. God, I pray that each and every one of us would be taking the pursuit of holiness very seriously. God, that is where You are found. Everything else is just meant to hurt us, to get us off track. We love You, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.